Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We covered a massive three verses last time, I think. We got off the subject, or on another subject, or something like that. Anyway, let's start with verse 24 for context of where we are. We've been walking through this. Again, to remind you, this chapter walks hand in hand with Matthew 24, and there are things that each of them add to each other as far as details are concerned, but this is all concerning the tribulation and just preparatory for the second coming of Christ. Verse 24, Mark 13, 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree, which we covered last time. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And that's where we stopped last time, with verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now that verse is a great verse in verse 31. It is most probably one of the most often looked past verses of religious people, theologian type, seminary type folks, because we have gotten to a point where even Baptists, even fundamentalists sometimes talk about the Word of God with great, you know, with great respect and all those things. But that misses the fact that what God's interested in is not just His words, but His word. Not just His word, but His words. Now look what it says. It says, my words shall not pass away. Okay, we know, okay, the Word of God cannot pass away. If every place in the Bible it was just the issue of the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, well, conceptually, the Word of God could be a nebulous thing that shifted back and forth a little bit. I mean, the way of phrasing things could differ. And maybe that could mean, well, you know, the general message of things. But when the Lord says, my words shall not pass away, now we have a problem, because that means individual entities, individual words. Those things aren't nebulous at all. Now, I wanted to take, we've done this before quite a few times, but it's been a while, and I want to take you through and just stress how, while one of the great themes of the Bible is the Word of God, of course, but the sub-theme to all that are the words of God, the very words. Now, if the issue is the words, then the question becomes, what words? If we're held responsible for words, then you have to have individual words in your lap that are what God intended. If it's just the word, well, you know, maybe the NIV is the Word of God. Maybe the NASB is the Word of God, and maybe the King James is the Word of God, and they all just kind of are varying shades and tones of the Word of God. If it weren't for the fact that the Bible talks about the words, then maybe you could do that and with a halfway honest intellectual expression on your face. But you can't. The issue are the words, and what I intend to show is just how, and I looked it up on my computer for what it's worth, words shows up 500 and some odd times in the Bible, so we're not going to cover them all this morning. But just the idea that, let's say, just half of those represent God talking about His words, which at least that many do refer to those. Well, that's a big emphasis, you know that? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27 real quick. Just a real quick survey through to show that in any dispensation of any time, Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, and future, the issue has always been, when God spoke, whether people would respond to the individual words which God spake, or whether they would, one way or another, change them or justify themselves in not obeying. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 27, 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, amen. Okay, every word, the words. Look at chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 14. 28:14. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. 28:58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Okay, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 3 and skip a lot here. And there are a lot of references to the words of God skipped. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 15, 36:15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Again, it's words. It's not a message. It's not a generic, nebulous word of God. It's the words. The word of God is made up of individual words that God preserved. Look at Job. Look at Job 23. All familiar with this one, Job. Job 23. Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That virtual caveman, dumb raghead Job, had more appreciation for the words of God than a lot of our church-paid seminary professors. Look at Psalm 12. Now, once in a while somebody rises and says, well, you know, this is an issue that just is not worth all of the hoopla. You people are causing schism in the body of Christ and all that stuff. Look, if you can't fight about the basis of your faith, where do you fight? That's right. Now, maybe you don't fight, okay? That's if you're a Christian conscientious objector, your problem, all right? But if you can't fight about the foundation of what you're built on, what can you fight about? Okay, if you don't want to fight about the pre-trib rapture, fine. You know, if you don't want to fight about eternal security, help yourself. But if you won't fight about what book contains the words of God, what are you going to fight about? Look at Psalm 12. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What's the them? The words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So really, you know, when you start talking about Bible issues, you know, you can go, you know, Brother Mark and I and Brother Joel and Brother Jordy and you know, whoever went to PBI, you know, we had manuscript evidence for an entire year and went through all the detailed stuff about, you know, how you know, we have the right manuscripts, our Bible comes from the right families, and, you know, all the details of, you know, a lot of the Greek and stuff and all that kind of thing. But really, nobody needs that. You get down to the very simple issue of God said he's got words. He told us words. Those words are written down and that he would preserve those words. Okay? Do you believe that? Yes. Do you have them? I don't know, but I'll find out. If you don't have them, if somebody says, well, what you have to do is go to Greek and Hebrew and glean from, you know, 5,000 different manuscripts to determine whether this reading belongs, and even then it comes down to an opinion, that's not having the words, you know? So do you or don't you?
And if you do, if you don't, then find out where to find them. Now, if you believe the NIV are the words of the living God, let's sit down and compare Bibles and see if that holds up under scrutiny. It's that simple. We can do that with 10 verses. We can do that with 20 verses. Anybody that's honest, you can convince anybody that's honest in 15 short minutes which Bible's right. Take any of them, compare them to King James, and you can determine that. Now, you can go a lot longer, too, but you can do it in 15 minutes. Look at Proverbs 4. Again, this is just a little survey thing just to show that, you know, if this is a hobby horse, it's the Lord's hobby horse, as far as I'm concerned. If you know, there have been people that have come in our church and they've carried in ASVs and that. They didn't have the King James police jump them as soon as they came in. Okay? But the idea, folks, is that, you know, you have to be as open to the truth about this as something else. Well, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4. Now, technically Solomon talking, but we know it's the Lord through Solomon. We know it's Christ through Solomon. Verse 4, he taught me also, talking about his father, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Now look at verse 20. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear to my saying. Let them not depart from thine eyes. In order to obey that commandment, you have to have the words of God before your eyes. There's not a Hebrew professor on the face of this earth that believes that you got them. He doesn't believe it. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 21. 22, 21. Actually, let's start earlier. Verse 17. This is a great five verses. Verse 17. Proverbs 22, 17. Bow down thine ear. Well, there's the first problem. And hear the words of the wise. There's something that comes before hearing. It's bowing down thine ear. And apply thine heart to my knowledge. There's also an application process here. The guy back there on the phone, there's a message back there if anybody wants to go back and punch play. He says, I've been driving by this church for 3 years, and I haven't understood a single message up there. It's all the King's English. I just don't understand. All my buddies don't understand a single thing that's ever been up there. Right. Verse 19, that thy trust. Now, why all this? Well, verse 18, for it's a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. Keep what within thee? Words. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. Okay, they don't feel fitted at first. It's kind of weird saying the these, the thous, the ets, the ests. Okay, it's not comfortable at first. We don't talk like that, but who cares? Why should God come down to your level? He already came down once. Why come down again? Why can't you elevate yourself just one grade level to handle these, thous, and yees? Verse 19, that thy trust may be in the Lord. What, where did that come in? Well, it came in with the words of God. I have made, that thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge? That I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. Now, that's not just the certainty of heaven. That's not just the certainty of eternal security. It's knowing the certainty of the words. That thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee. Let's keep going. Proverbs chapter 30. And you understand, you can go get your Strong's, look up words, and you'll find that I'm skipping all kinds of stuff. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Can you trust God without trusting the words? Well, I don't know how you can. Can you trust your father if he's a liar? And you go to your dad, and if he's a scuzzball, a cheat, and a thief, and he says, son, I wouldn't break your piggy bank for anything in the world. Can you really believe him? Well, no. Well, can you believe God if you can't trust his words? Verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Okay, let's go to the New Testament, skip some others. Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. Everybody recognizes there's a great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as Bible concerns are concerned, simply because in the Old Testament, there was a specific class of men that were set aside, and their livelihood was watching after the words of God. A priest class of people, a priest class of scribes whose life's work was making sure that the copies of what was passed down to them from Moses all the way to David were kept in perfect, whatever. But they were kept. Well, what happened when the New Testament came along is there's no longer a priest class. We're all priests unto God. We're a royal priesthood. And so everybody recognizes that for the most part, the Old Testament text is pure. Now, there are a few naysayers, but nonetheless, the New Testament's something else, because what happened is those apostles and so on wrote out the New Testament, and there was no priest class that clutched it to their breasts and went away to their monasteries and carefully worked over everything. It was handed over to the Christians. It was handed over to the body of Christ. Okay, humanistically, that does present a problem. The only thing is, the New Testament is just as inspired as the Old Testament, and God promised to keep them too. Our text in Mark 13, my word shall not pass away, that was written in the New Testament. So whatever else the case, no matter by what mechanization or whatever, that this continues, the New Testament has to be as pure as the Old Testament, as far as God's concerned. All right, so Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Mark 8, 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now that's, Brother Stevens, when he's talking about the words of God, he's not talking about a particular version. Well, what is he talking about if the words differ? We can get a, God never said the King James Bible was the Word of God. No, he didn't. But he said that you had to have his words, so which Bible contained the words? It's that simple. Back to John, chapter 5, John. John 5. Verse 5:46. For had ye believed Moses, Christ speaking, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So, believing Christ is dependent upon believing what somebody wrote and what was preserved out of the Old Testament. Look at John chapter 6. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They are life. Look at John chapter 8, verse 47. Now this one kicks folks right in the slats. This really ties the rag on the bush. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Now that's a scary verse. I used to read a Good News for Modern Man too. I really did. Look at chapter 12, John 12. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken. Well, what is the word that he's spoken? Well, it's made up of his words in the same verse. Well, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John chapter 14. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we shall come unto him and make our abode with him. Chapter 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, it shall be done unto you. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 8. And the Lord Jesus Christ here talking to his Father, the God, verse 8, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Okay, you told me to tell them, I told them, they believed it. Now what's hard about that process? Except for some jacklegs that jump in between and start slandering and sowing discord. Okay, what's hard about that? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Now, well, that puts things, you know, not only are we supposed to believe Moses, but we're supposed to believe the words of the prophets that were written. Well, sorry, when's the last time you saw an apostle? Okay, then it has to be preserved in words. Well, if what they say is right, folks, they believe that the words of the living God died when those first copies of manuscripts were finally worn through, burnt out, or whatever happened to them. And they think what you're left with are mere representations that may be right and may be wrong. And they're working on probabilities and opinions on the rest of it. One last one, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22:18. Revelation 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. The point being, the issue is the words. It's not really the word. To say the issue is the word and ignore the words is to skip the core of the issue anyway. The issue is the words. Brother Mark?
The Canadian Association of Bible Churches just recently put a stand for the
words in
the
Israel
Book
of
Ruckman.
Really? So it's not just a bunch of rabid Baptists. Ruckmanites. Amen. Mark chapter 13, verse 31. Mark 13, 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but what my words shall not pass away. You stop and consider, you know, it's funny, this world considers, the scientific community considers this world eternal. I mean, for all practical purposes. And it's going to die, and there's something that's going to be left. It's the words of God. The words of God, and your soul. That's what's going to be left. Verse 32. Mark 13:32. But, and again, back to the issue of the second coming. Verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Okay, again, now this specifically, I know that, you know, we say, well, we don't know the day and the hour. There's no indication that we should know the day and the hour of the pre-trib rapture. But this is specifically talking about the second advent of Christ. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. First of all, no, not the angels which are in heaven. So angels are not omniscient. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. There are things that the angels apparently never got and still haven't in this, your most privilege in that you understand them. And evidently, if we're to believe Peter, they don't. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, the timing of things is a great matter of confusion with the prophets, because they, in verse 11, searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So prophets speaking by the Spirit of Christ in him, and they speak and somebody writes it down or else they write it down, and that Spirit spoke and did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Those guys, you know, they're writing out these prophecies, and a lot of times in a single chapter, you know, you have prophecies of Christ dying, but of Christ glorified, and the prophets are looking down through time going, how does this work? A Messiah murdered, and then a Messiah is, how does that work? They didn't perceive what manner of time. They didn't understand that. Well, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. So the prophets had to be satisfied with the fact that, well, there's some folks up yonder that are going to see this clearly, and, well, we don't understand it back here, but they will, so, you know, we're writing this down for them. Verse 12, unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. There's a curtain over some of that. Well, verse 32 of Mark 13 again, 13:32. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now there it says that Jesus Christ, at least in the hour that he spake that, didn't know the day or the hour either, but the Father. Now you can have your own opinion about whether he knows now. I think he knows now, but it says there that when he was saying the words, he didn't even know them. Now look what it says though, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Look in Acts chapter 1 as well. Notice how things do change, and I haven't got over all this really, to tell you the truth, but some things do change through time. For instance, in Acts 1, the thing on the apostles' mind is, when's the Messiah part start here? You know, when are you going to deliver us from the Romans? Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Okay, you apostles, you don't know the times or seasons. It's not for you to know the times or seasons. But wait, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Five one. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief. Not for you to know the times and the seasons. Well, you guys don't need me to write to you about the times and seasons because you know. So something changed. I'll show you that there are things that shift as far as knowledge is concerned. I don't know the complete thing. I don't know the day or the hour either. There are theories, but theories they are, and as far as I know, theories they remain. Well, back to verse 32, Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. Now that master is a... for all intents and purposes, a slave owner. If you're saved, you're bought with a price. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You're legally a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were a slave to sin before. You're a slave to Christ now. But it's a strange slavery. Because right here, you see, the master goes to a far country. leaves the responsibility for the slaves behind. There are no shackles. You know, you're given your responsibility, and when he comes back, it's up to your integrity and forthrightness to have kept the vineyard intact. So it's a strange slavery. Verse 35, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." You got four different periods of time there. Verse 36, "Lest coming suddenly," four different periods of time there. Verse 36, "Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Chapter 14, verse 1, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." They're no longer interested in justice. We'll take him by craft. Verse 2, "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." We, by all means, have to observe the feast day. But we do it for practical reasons.
You know what? On verse 36 there, where it says, "Least cometh suddenly, find you sleeping," is that to imply anything?
Well, we're told to awake out of sleep, you know, as New Testament Christians. These, more specifically, if you remember what we covered last week in Matthew 25, where the bridegroom comes and tells the virgins, you know, the 10 virgins, "Awake, the bridegroom cometh." And so they wake up and start scrambling around, and some have their oil together and some don't, right? Well, the specifics there is a tribulation reference. But Paul makes the application to New Testament Christians too before the rapture, because he says, you know, awake out of sleep, okay, as sleepy Christians. So devotionally, us being lazy and asleep and not watching. Doctrinally, them more literally sleeping and the coming, pass them up. The rapture, the tribulation rapture, pass them up. Verse 14:2. "But they said, not in the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." So there's nothing particularly holy about the feast. We would have taken and killed Christ in the feast, but we were afraid that there would be an uproar. You know, it's weird how people's how people's priorities get turned around. Notice something, would you, if you would. Look at Acts chapter 19 just a second. I noticed this here a while back. It's kind of interesting how men think. And, of course, we get that way, too. It just shows how easy it is to get priorities all goofed around. In Acts chapter 19, you have the uproar at Ephesus and the issue with Demetrius and the silversmiths and the images of Diana and all that kind of thing. And so Demetrius, in verse 24, stands up, make this speech to the union craftsmen. It's true. And you see at the end of verse 25 that they're concerned because, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth, making gods." Well, verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded, turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Now, what's number one on Demetrius' list? Craft. Their jobs. And besides that, he's going to blaspheme our gods. Well, that's not the best priority in the world, if you didn't notice. Look at something. Look, it happens again, Acts chapter 6. It happened with the Jews. And, you know, it's a good way to figure out whether, you know, it's a good gauge to gauge whether we're backslidden or not in that. The Jews were in pretty bad shape, too. Notice Acts chapter 6, verse 11 or 10. Okay, notice in verse 9 there are Alexandrians there, just for your information. Verse 10. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Okay, this is Stephen. Notice verse 11. "Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, what's that list of two tell you? Moses, more concerned about Moses than God. You know, Moses is first, then God. Now, I know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I know all that kind of thing. But you see, there's a little bit of a screwball thing there. Look at verse 13. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Well, the law gave the holy place. You got things backwards. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Again, you know, the place before Moses. Well, folks, that's all goofball. That's all turned around. That's like saying the first and great commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then the second great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's not right. Well, back to Mark 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Well, I wonder who it was that might have had a problem with this. Look at John 12. John 12. See, Mark was nice. John was specific. John 12, 4. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. I mean, you got the whole rap sheet on Judas right there. John was without mercy at all. Judas Iscariot, this was his father, and this is the guy that was going to betray him. Verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So it's Judas that starts this little thing. Verse 5. And notice the issue. For it might have been given, in verse 5, Mark 14, 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. Now if there's a lesson to be learned from verse 4 and 5, the first lesson is that social issues are going to be a problem. Okay. He brings up, it's like a 1999 American, brings up a social issue when it comes to the true worship of the Lord. The second thing is that this ends up being a personal attack by the time it's all over with, and it's over money. Verse 5, they murmured against her. Judas gets friends. Judas develops relations, and by the time it's all over, after Judas says, why wasn't this given to the poor? There were three other people going, yeah, why wouldn't it? And that's the way things go. Well, verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. So, you know, 300 pence is a lot of money. You can't outgive the Lord. What you give the Lord is not a waste. Verse 7, and then a extremely, extremely antisocial statement. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, you may do them good, but me ye have not always. Now, you know, if Jesus Christ wasn't the Messiah and the Son of God, he was one of the most arrogant, self-conceited, selfish men to ever walk across the face of this earth. He said, ah, you have them always. Minister to me now. What a thing, man. That, like I said, that thing there is of course a major thing. There are churches that literally, you know, if basically salvation revolves around what you do with the poor. And the truth of the matter is, and when you start studying what the poor are in the Word of God, the government-subsidized and created poor class that we have today is not the same poor that Jesus Christ was even talking about here. It's given, it's understood that there would be poor people who, you know, couldn't get out of debt for whatever cases, that kind of thing. But there are a couple things to note in the Bible with the poor. Now, don't misquote me and don't misunderstand me. If you know somebody that's lost, that's in bad shape, and you can, I mean, help them, take them a bag of groceries, be a blessing to them, try to get them saved and those sort of things. But for the policy that folks would like to see, I mean, look, you go down to the street and a drunk stands there with his hat out and you put a track in his hat instead of $5, he's going to get upset. Okay. And I'm not putting $5 in the hat of a drunk. I'm not. I don't find that that's what the Lord wants done with his money. The second place, that guy's a drunk because of sin, but he's also a drunk on his own personal responsibility. And he's not going to go get 2 Big Macs with that $5. He's going to go get a pint or a quart or whatever you can, I don't know, whatever you can get with it. Now, there's a couple considerations. Like I said, I'm not saying never, ever give to the lost poor, ever. I'm not saying that. But as a policy, as such, notice, if you will go through and read, first of all, you will find that most of the times the Lord's talking about it's to brethren, as in Israelite brethren. Okay? For us, the transfer would be Christian brethren. Okay? That's one thing. That's a consideration. I didn't say, don't ever give money to, don't give a bag of groceries, don't invite anybody over to your house except for saved people. Ever, ever. I didn't say that. Okay? I am saying it is a consideration. The second thing that's a consideration is, what about the integrity of the guy you're giving it to? What of his plight? Now, let me show you a couple of verses. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We go through streaks here where, you know, sometimes I'll get a couple of calls every week or so, somebody begging money. Sometimes it seems like the last couple of months it hasn't hardly been any at all. It goes funny how things go in streaks, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's some considerations. You will be made to feel guilty because you walk away from the sot drunk on the street because you're rich and you're driving your 2 cars around and I don't have nothing, I'm sleeping on the street. Well, the reason you're there is you're a drunk.
Amen.
And if you had integrity and, you know, under certain circumstances, I would be willing to help. But, you know, don't get on a high horse because you're a sot drunk and I'm not. Okay? Now, you'll be made to feel guilty. But there's some things you should consider. You should consider that you have a perfect right as a arbitrator of God's money that he gave you to give it to somebody that it will help, not hurt. For instance, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat.
Amen.
What's that? Let them starve. You won't get a job? Well, you've heard stories, people, you know, get feeling bad, stop by the guy that's begging money on the street and offer them a job out at their house for yard work, and they're indignant. I'm not interested. Give me money. The second thing is this. Look at 1 Timothy 5. See, the problem is as much, I mean, it's personal integrity, but it's also politicians making a living off this. And we have created a poverty class. They like being there. They don't mind being poor. They like getting the handout they can. They don't have responsibility. They don't have to face some things. 1 Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If any provide not for his own, specifically for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. Now, the context of this is what the church does with widows. Do we help widows? Do we give them a monthly subsidy as a church if they're a widow? And this whole passage is about under what circumstances to do so. You're not to do so if they're under a certain age. You're not to do so if they have children and relatives that are alive that should be taking care of them. Because if they don't get taken care of under those circumstances, those that don't take care of them are worse than an infidel. Next thing, I'm going to take you back to Proverbs and run you back through some poor passages. And let's see under cases where somebody places themselves in a circumstance by their own character or lack thereof, place themselves in a position where, you know, they are destitute and all those things. What's the Lord's attitude? That's the question. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Now, in verse 11, so shall thy poverty come. Do you sense this great, compassionate outpouring of moolah from the Lord to the sluggard, when his poverty comes as one that traveleth? Does the Lord say, oh, you poor thing, you're a lazy bum, but here, let me give you some money? You don't sense that at all. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13. Now, you know, look, I don't want to misunderstand. I'm not talking about absolutely closing your ears to folks that are down and out, have problems. Usually, the folks that have called here, church, or come by asking for money for gas or, you know, money for food, that kind of thing, there have been about four or five occasions especially that I got feeling guilty. So I go and I take 20 bucks or 40 bucks out of my pocket and give it to them and let them know, this is not the church giving to you, you know, this is me. And, you know, two or three of them, oh, I'll get right back, you know, I'll get it back to you. Never. The last time I did it was just a couple months back. Went to Anoka, lady called from Anoka. It was so bad. They were starving. Her husband had cancer, and she had a bad back, and her baby was crying. You could hear the baby crying in the background. And, you know, he's starved, you know, we just don't have any money, and, you know, I just need a few bucks for, okay. I drove up to Anoka and gave her, I forget, 20 or 30 bucks. She came out on the porch. She was about 5'8", weighed about 736 pounds. And this kid was a walking marshmallow. Now, you know, maybe it's a bad week. But there's something wrong then where that's the case, where there is never a follow-up to say, thanks. She said, oh, we'll be at church. We're Baptist. They're all Baptists, by the way, when they call for money. They're all Baptists. I grew up Baptist. I've always been Baptist. Are you saved? I'm Baptist. It's always that. Now, all I'm saying is you have a right, you have a reason to have a certain amount of skepticism, have a reason to ask certain questions to satisfy your conscience that the Lord wants you to help them. And maybe all of us need to be burned two or three times just for the sake of conscience. I'm not sad I did. The 200 bucks, whatever, for the whole shebang of the number of people that I've given 20 bucks through the years, you know, I mean, I'm not any worse for having given that money away. But I'm not giving somebody 500 out of the church rolls. Because they say, well, you know, if I can just get a down payment for an apartment and just stake me out a couple hundred bucks for you know, until I get my first paycheck, it'll be all right. And besides that, I'm going to come to your church. Prove it. I really doubt it. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. I got to move real quick here, just about done. 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Okay, is God terribly sorry for him? Does that sound like you something that he needs money for or repentance for? Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard shall not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Proverbs chapter 26. I'm not trying to develop in you a hardened, calloused attitude. I am trying to say that you have a right to ask a certain number of questions. Proverbs 26, verse 13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the street. Verse 14, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Verse 15, the slothful hideth his hand in his bosom and grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. Proverbs, quickly, Proverbs 24:30. I just want to run you past these last couple. Verse 24:30. I went by the field of slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, covered the face thereof. The stone wall there was broken down. Then I saw, considered it well, wrote out a check, and gave him big bucks. I looked upon it and received instruction. Okay. Another one, just real quick. Chapter 18, and then we're done. 18. There are others. 18:9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. I think Proverbs says another place that much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed by want of judgment. Ask the poor guy who wants money for the hamburger what he did with his money. And booze. Or dough. Or worse. Let's break.